Well, good morning. Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? You'll find this on page 976 in your pew Bible. And as you are turning, let me say thank you for having me and my family worship here today. I have been looking for some time to the opportunity to meet you all. I had HP's brother, Sam, in my class at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. And my wife and I got to know Sam and Julia, and they became good friends. And then when I told Dr. Jerry O'Neill the news that I was going to be leaving Pittsburgh to come to my home here in Central Florida to work for Ligonier Ministries, the first thing Dr. O'Neill told me was that I needed to get to know HP. I actually saw Jerry last week at my own assembly, the PCA's General Assembly in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and Dr. O'Neill does send his regards to you. And then I've been working with Burke Parsons and the team at Ligonier Ministries, and Burke, who's also pastor with R.C. Sproul at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, also told me how highly he regarded HP. So I have heard of HP as well as this congregation, and it is a joy to be with you, to worship the triune and living God with you, as well as to study God's Word together. And so with those words of introduction, let's turn our attention now to the reading of the Word of God in Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 13 and read all the way down to verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. Well, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples are on what might be considered a church retreat. In the first half of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been busy teaching and preaching and healing all throughout the Galilee region. And yet, this has become a time for Jesus to begin to instruct more carefully his disciples as he prepares them for his imminent death upon the cross. And so in this retreat in Caesarea Philippi, he begins to lay a foundation for the rest of the New Testament. Now, Caesarea Philippi is located about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, at the base of Mount Hermon. And Caesarea Philippi is not what you would consider an ideal church retreat like Bonclarken in North Carolina. Caesarea Philippi was a political stronghold of Philip the Tetrarch. But more than that, It was a known city of pagan worship, famous for its shrines dedicated to the Greco-Roman god Pan. Now, Pan, of course, was known for his powers over nature and music and even sexuality. He is what you might consider a modern-day god. And so here in this pagan city of Caesarea Philippi, we have the very first utterance of the word church in the New Testament. A reminder that as a church, we are not to withdraw from the community, but our existence is defined in enemy-occupied territory. The word church comes not from the apostles. The significance of church isn't derived from church history. But the very first utterance of the word church comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "I will build my church." It's important for us to realize that. The church was not Peter's idea. The church was not Paul's idea. The church was not the Reformer's idea. The church is not your pastor's idea or the presbytery's idea. The church is Christ's idea. Oh, dear friends, it is difficult to overestimate the importance of this text. We could even argue that the rest of the New Testament, indeed the rest of world history, not just church history, that the entirety of world history over the past 2,000 years is an exposition of Christ's words here in this text. Jesus' declaration that he will build his church here at Caesarea Philippi is a turning point, not only in the Bible, but in history itself. And so what can we learn about the nature of the church, and more importantly, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ from this passage? Well, in the first place, what I want you to see here clearly in the text is that Jesus is the owner of the church. Jesus says, "I will build your church." Is that what he says? Not at all. He says, "I will build my church." The emphasis here is on the possessive. I will build my church. Orlando Reformed Presbyterian Church, Jesus is saying, is mine. Now, if I were to lend you a copy of a book in my own personal library, I've been unpacking about 75 boxes of books that I've sent down from Pittsburgh. And I've been pouring through all of my old books, some of them wondering why in the world I have ever kept. And yet, if I were to give you a copy of one of my books or lend you a copy of one of my books, you would open up and there on the inside cover, you would see either a book plate or a stamp that reads "Property of J.W. Tweedale." A reminder that this book belongs to me. And here, if you would look carefully at the inscription that's written across this very own church, you understand that it reads "Property of the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, King of heaven and earth, and head of the church." And so this raises a question of definition, doesn't it? Anytime you find a first occurrence of a word in the Bible, you need to think about the definition of that word. And so what is a church? Is a church a rehab facility for the needy? Is a church a soup kitchen for the hungry? A counseling center for the anguished? A think tank for brainiacs? A country club for elites? A community hub for socialites? Or is the church something else? Is a church unique? Is a church different from the Orlando Magic Stadium? Of course, it's a place where people gather. People have a shared interest. They devote their time and their resource and their affections to that great cause and enterprise and place. It's a gathering from people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. What separates this place from that place? Well, the word church comes from a little Greek word called ekklesia. It's where we get the very fancy word ecclesiology for you theologically minded students. You see, to study the church is to study the work of Jesus Christ in this world. The word ekklesia is a gathering of saints. Ecclesiology, in other words, is applied Christology. It's the work of Christ in this world amidst the gathering of his people. And so the church is a public gathering of Christians. And so here on this Lord's Day, we have gathered together in the name of Jesus to pray, sing, read, and preach his word. This church exists for him. And so throughout the Bible, the word church is used in a number of ways. The word church is used to describe the entire nation of Israel. Church can describe a local gathering of Christians, like the church in Galatia, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica. But church can also describe a regional gathering such as the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And then you're reading through the New Testament, you'll also find the word church can be used for the entirety of God's people throughout history and around the world. The church universal or the church Catholic. And so to use an illustration from your own experience, even here this past week, we speak of a local Reformed Presbyterian church, Orlando RP. We speak of the regional Reformed Presbyterian church, which is the Great Lakes and Gulf Presbytery. And then you also have even this morning spoken of the national gathering of the Reformed Presbyterian church, as HP and Jim have just come back from North Carolina. Those are not simply civic functions. Those aren't conferences where people come together. Those entities at a local, regional, and national, and even global level represent the church of Jesus Christ in this world. And so the overwhelming use of ekklesia in the New Testament highlights the precious truth that the word church refers not to a building, but to a peculiar people who have been called out and cared for by God himself. So every time you come upon the word church in the New Testament, you can simply define that as a people who belong to Jesus. A people who belong to Jesus. You are mine. I will never let you go. Hence the refrain you see throughout the Bible when God speaks to his covenant people. What does he say? It's the chorus line of the Bible. I will be your God and you will be my people. Jesus here is simply echoing the words of Yahweh as he speaks over his covenant people, reminding them, you belong to me. I will never let you go. I will never forsake you. You are mine. Stated differently, the church is a congregation of Christ's disciples, an assembly of blood-bought sinners, a gathering of gospel-driven saints, a fellowship of the redeemed, a covenant people, a people who belong to Jesus Christ. You know, one of my favorite pictures in the Bible comes at the very end in the book of Revelation, where we are told that Jesus will introduce us to the heavenly courts and to his Father by name. By name. He knows his people. He loves his people. He loves his church. So what is, say, Orlando Reformed Presbyterian Church? Well, you are a gathering of saints who meet here in Orlando, who belong to Jesus, and who are loved by Jesus. The church is his prized possession. We are his sheep, and he is our shepherd. We are his bride, and he is our groom. We are his people, and he is our king. There's an intimacy here, isn't there? When Jesus says, you are mine, it hints at a relationship. Something deep, something profound that connects Jesus to his bride. You are mine. I will build my church, and nothing will keep me from building my church. No one can take away the salvation that I've given to my people. The church is mine. Oh, beloved, it's hugely important for us to remember that the church doesn't belong to anyone other than Christ. The church is not owned by a college or a corporation or a commune. The church does not take its marching orders from the culture or from any tribe or tradition. The church takes its marching orders from Christ. This is not your church. It's not their church. It's not even our church. This is Christ's church. We look to him to sustain his people and to keep his bride. Oh, dearly beloved, you need to remember today that you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You belong to Jesus, and he has committed himself entirely to you. Entirely. He looks at you today and says, you are mine. So in the first place I want you to see is that Jesus is the owner of the church. He is the owner of this church in particular. But secondly, here from this text in Matthew 16, 18, we see that Jesus is the builder of the church. The church is not only Christ's unique and prized possession. The church represents his plan for the world. It's so easy to get discouraged as God's people. And in our discouragement, grasp for other means to reach people for Christ, failing to recognize that the church is his ordained means for the building up of the church, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of his triune name. This particular church, dear friends, represents Christ's plan for downtown Orlando. Before the foundation of the world, he has set this people, this congregation, apart to represent Him in this place and this time. The church is not an afterthought in the mind of God. It's not on the periphery of His plan to reach people here along Livingston. This church has been at the heart of God's plan of redemption since before the beginning of time. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that in Christ we have been chosen before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless in this world. All throughout the book of Revelation, we discover that the saints in heaven have been written in the Lamb's book of life even before the foundation of the world. Oh, dear friends, this is the church that Jesus will build. Now, many think the church is in decline. Perhaps you've even seen the recent Pew report that noticed the decline of nominal Christianity here in the United States, the rise of the nuns, the rise of those who have no religious affiliation, the hegemony of secularism in this day. And it's easy for those of us who are confessional and who are evangelical and reformed and even Presbyterian to be reactionary, to look at reports and statistics and believe that since the church is on the decline, real ministry therefore must lie elsewhere. And so we grasp at ecclesiastical straws in an attempt to evangelize, failing to remember that God has indeed set apart His church for His work in this world. It's small, seemingly inconsequential, and yet God uses the very frail efforts of His people to sustain His work and to bring the lost to Him. You want to know what God is doing in this world? You just simply need to look down the pew, recognizing how He keeps you and holds you and grows and matures you. You see, Jesus is fundamentally committed to His people. He shed His own blood for her to secure their everlasting joy and eternal redemption. He left His Father's throne in heaven in order to take for Himself a shabby bride here on earth. Because He loves you. Because He's committed to you. Because He has said that He will build His church. And so the question is, how? How does Jesus build the church? How would Jesus build this church? Well, my friends, we see even here in the text that He builds His church through the frail and feeble faith of His people. It's not big. It's not demonstrative. It's not anything that church history will see or notice or record. Here in the text, we notice that Jesus builds His church through the very feeble, frail faith of His people. Jesus' words here about building His church come, of course, after Peter's very famous confession. Jesus has asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Some think you're a great prophet. You're a wonder worker." And then Jesus turns the table and says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" It's not enough simply to have your theology. You got to bring it home. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, without batting an eyelash, confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's on the basis of that confession, Jesus then launches into his declaration about building his church. He says, "You are Peter, you are Petros, and on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church." There is a play on words here between Peter and rock that Jesus is trying to draw upon. Now, if you've been reading your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll note that at key points in redemptive history, God focuses on key leaders and brings a name change to illustrate a change in redemptive history. So you'll remember when God establishes a covenant with Abram, what does he do? He gives him a new name, Abraham, because he will be the father of many people. A change in name points to a change in redemptive history. And in many ways, we see that here. Jesus is saying, you are no longer going to be known as Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Now you are going to be known as Peter, whose identity is defined by Christ, the Son of the living God. No longer are you Simon. Now your name is Rocky. And on this rock, on you, little Rocky, I will build my church. Now, if you know church history, you'll understand there is a world of controversy swirling around this text. What exactly is Jesus referring to? Is he referring to the man Peter? Is this the basis for Petrine supremacy and apostolic succession? Well, of course not. Of course not. As you look throughout the New Testament, you'll realize that there are far more people than just Peter that Jesus uses to build his church. And so is Jesus just simply referring to the confession? Is it possible to remove a confession from an individual? And the answer is, of course not. You cannot separate the man from his confession. The two are inextricably linked. He builds his church on the backs of people like Peter who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Jesus builds his church through the frail and feeble efforts of the saints, through the weak and wobbly strivings of his people who faintly and yet firmly confess their faith in Christ. You know, there are times when all you have is seemingly the fingernails of faith to hold Christ to. And yet as God's people hold on to him, he builds his church, not because of us. Not because of us. More often than not, like Peter, he builds his church in spite of us, doesn't he? Some days our faith is strong, other days our faith is weak. We wobble. And yet, nevertheless, he builds his church through us. Not because of us, it's in spite of us, and yet through us. Through the feeble faith of his people, Christ builds his church. Remember, the apostles were a rough lot, weren't they? Matthew was a tax collector, despised by all. Peter was a buffoon and a blasphemer. Paul was a persecutor of the church. And yet through these men, God turned the world upside down through their confession of Christ. So on the basis of people like Peter, people like you, people like me, who cry out to Christ, he will build his church. It's comforting to know that the stability of the church does not rest on us. It rests on Christ. He's made a promise, I will build my church. Our job is to cling to him. His job is to grow the church through us. We plant, others water, and yet God gives the increase. So what makes this church, dear friends, is not heritage. It's not the property. What makes the church is not your achievements. What makes the church is the power of the living Christ displayed in and through you as you worship, as you disciple, as you evangelize, as you fellowship together, as you commit yourself to the means of grace. The Lord, through his people, builds his church. Third, we see not only that Jesus owns the church and builds the church, finally we see he is the defender of the church. Jesus says here that the gates of hell will not overcome, or the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. Now these are ominous words, but important words. They hang heavy over the text, don't they? There's a sense of foreboding here, a recognition that the church doesn't exist on a lush island, on a retreat center, but the church exists in enemy-occupied territory. It reminds us that there is an enemy that we must confront, and that this enemy is great. And yet it reminds us that our King is greater still, doesn't it? We look outside, and we see no one coming to Christ, seemingly. We read our newspapers. We check our news streams on our phones. We watch on the television, and our hearts sink as the culture seemingly spirals out of control. And you recognize that we live in a world that is fraught with sin and danger. And you think, how will the church endure? And Jesus says here that the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now these gates, the gates of hell or the gates of Hades, are a description of death. A description of spiritual opposition that the church will face. We might even say that the gates of death will not prevail against the church. You see, this statement is a clear contrast to Peter's confession. What is Peter's confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has said on this rock, on Peter's confession, the gates of hell and Hades and death will not prevail. In other words, in hell, in Hades, there is death, but in Christ, in God, in the church, there is life. See, in the Old Testament, Hades is a place where people go after they die. The abode of the dead. And the gates here represent the power of death to capture and contain those in its power. The gates of Hades represent the grip of death. And we all know that death is the enemy. That death has a power that is matchless in this world. That death is awesome. That death is a terrifying foe. It is no respecter of persons. It comes to us all. And I suspect everyone here, young and old, has had a loved one die. And you know how deep the pain runs. How there's nothing you can do to respond. How death takes and takes and takes and yet never gives back. And so once they're gone, they're beyond reach. They're beyond touch. All you have is a fleeting memory that dissipates over time. Death literally strangles life, joy, peace out of us. You understand when someone dies how fierce spiritual oppression is. You realize that there is more to life than what we can see, that death is dark and oppressive. And yet here, in a bold declaration against the enemy, we are told that death and hell and Hades will not have the power to imprison the church of the living God. As Peter will later remind us in 1 Peter, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as Christians, we do not have a dead hope in a dead Savior, but a living hope in a living Savior. We have cause for joy. We have cause for confidence because we understand that the work of this church is not confined to this world. It will not be limited by death. Because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has conquered death and hell and Hades. The enemy could not contain and could not hold down our Savior. My friends, death is serious. What is the wages of sin? What is the wages of sin? Death. Have you sinned? Yes. What do you deserve? Death. That's exactly right. We deserve death. That's right, buddy. It's that simple, isn't it? And the logic is inescapable. And you can't wiggle. You want to squirm here. You want to sidestep, don't you? But you can't sidestep death. You understand that our sin is an affront to the living God. And what we deserve is death, and yet in Christ we gain life. That Christ came into this world to suffer the punishment of those who trust in Him. He came and He died. He took it himself, the wages of sin. He took the punishment of his people, of all those who confess in him. And he was buried for a season. They put him in the tomb and put a stone on the tomb, and death held him down. And yet up from the grave he arose. That in the resurrection, death could not keep him down. That in the resurrection, he conquered the last enemy and was raised for our justification, that we might have eternal life and not eternal death. So Jesus conquered death and sin and hell and Hades, and that is why this place is a place of vitality and energy and life. This place is, in the mind of God, an outpost of heaven itself. This place represents the work of Christ in this world that will ultimately consummate in a new heaven and new earth. You see, all those who are in Jesus will not face hell and Hades. all those who are in Jesus will not be consigned to the realm of death. And yet we understand the church will face opposition. The church is not promised physical peace and prosperity. Rather, the church can expect pain and persecution, heartache and heresy. Because we exist right in front of those gates, right in the realm of death, right in the realm of sin. Yet the promise is that the opposition is doomed to failure. Christ, even today, is on his throne. Do you know Jesus right now is alive? He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you by name. By his Spirit, through his Word, he is building his church. And so he will be victorious over the powers of darkness because he has won the battle. And so as we draw this sermon to a close, just two very brief words of application. To those who reject Christ, who reject the message of this church, the gates of heaven will be closed to you, as the gates of hell open wide. You reject Christ, you reject the message of this church, you reject life, and you will suffer the wages of sin. And it's an awful thing, dear friend, to stand in your sin and to face a holy God and have no one in between you two who can do something about it. If you reject Christ, he will reject you. And that's the words of, not me, that's the words of Jesus. And yet, for those who embrace Christ, the gates of Hades are closed and the gates of heaven are open wide. You embrace Jesus and he embraces you. You embrace the message of this church and the arms of Jesus Christ are open wide to you. That Jesus will reject none who come to him in faith and repentance. All but only those who come to Christ will be saved. Any person, young or old, whether you come from a Presbyterian heritage or not, he will embrace all who come to him. Reject me, I will reject you. Embrace me, and I will embrace you. Because I am Christ, he says, the owner, the builder, and defender of my church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the promise of Christ to sustain his church. We thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. We praise you for how you have kept this congregation for nearly a century, standing as a gospel witness in a dark place. We pray that you will continue to bless their weak and wobbly efforts as they confidently confess Christ as the Son of the living God. We pray that you will grant HP, your anointing from above, that he might, in the power of your Spirit, preach your word week in, week out with boldness and anointing and courage and charity. We pray for the elders of this church that you will grant them wisdom to be able to care for the people of God as shepherds who have been called to feed your sheep. We pray for those men who have been set aside to serve as deacons, that you will give them the fortitude to display mercy to this congregation and to this neighborhood. And Lord, I pray for every member of this congregation, young and old, that you will help them to utilize the gifts that you have given them for the building up of the body of Christ and the salvation of the lost. We pray for any here today who does not know you, that you will give them no rest until they rest securely in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that this Lord's Day will be a time of rest and worship as we remember that Christ has promised to build His church and has given us His word that the gates of Hades will not overpower it, because we have life in Christ and we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.